You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Well, howdy. It's good to see you guys. If you have a Bible, we are in Luke chapter 23. And I want to read to you a couple verses. We'll pray and then jump in this morning. So Luke chapter 23, if you don't have a Bible, I'll read it out loud so you can follow along, but if you do, Luke 23, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 33. And it says this. And when they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garment. Let me pray for us. Lord, I want to thank you for every person here. God, whether they're coming in having walked with you for a lifetime, passionate about worshiping you today, or whether that does not describe them at all, wherever we land in life, I just thank you that we have this moment around your word. And I pray, God, you would help us see what you want us to see about you and about us and about other people. I pray, God, you would help us understand how you feel about what you see in the world today. And I pray, Father, that it would impact how we think and how we feel about you, about ourselves, about other people. I pray you'd change us. And God, I'm asking for something I can't create. None of us can. I'm asking you to do a radical transformative work in us, and we need you for that. And so I want to ask you, folks, if you're willing, to take a minute and you ask him. Say, Lord, please teach me something today. And then if you would, please pray for me, that the Lord would use me and I'd be helpful to you. Well, Father, we love you. We trust you. Use this time. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you today about enemies. People that hate us. And some of you may hear that and you go, well, Ben, I don't have anybody I hate. I don't have anybody that hates me. I don't have an enemy. I mean, I have some people I dislike that I can't stand, don't want to be around, and secretly hope fail in life. But I don't know if I'd call them enemies. But regardless of where you feel like you land on that spectrum tonight, let me say this. The data is in, and we're living in a culture today where there is a severe shortage of kindness. The PR firm Weber Shandwick releases an annual report entitled Civility in America. And in their most recent one, they found that 9 out of 10 Americans say the culture has become increasingly less civil. And that lack of kindness has reached epidemic proportions. There's an ugliness in America today. And you see it in our political culture, where political discourse just condescends into name-calling. You see it online as people just slash off the most horrible comments about other people on the internet. And my concern is that incivility so quickly becomes hostility. That's my fear. So last summer, a dentist killed a lion in Africa named Cecil. And I'm not here to defend or attack a dentist's prerogative to kill a lion. That's not my point. But I bring him up because this dentist decided to kill a lion, and he got criticized for it online. And it got picked up by the news media, and so it began to get reported on by the news. Late-night talk shows picked up on it. They began to criticize him. And there was this cultural experience for about a week where people began to rally around and mock this person because of this choice. And yet in the midst of the mockery, as that week continued, it began to morph into death threats. Official organizations calling for his hanging, for his murder. And there in the midst of those death threats, his home address was posted online. And he and his wife and children had to flee for their lives. Because incivility became hostility that fast in America. I watched the news not that long ago, and there was a commentator talking about deficit reduction. And in the midst of that conversation, he said about the people on the other side of that debate, "I wish they were all effing dead," about deficit reduction. And he's calling for their death. There's a sickness in us, in our world today. And the reality is, dislike is not becoming productive dialogue in our world today. Dislike is becoming destruction. I want to see the person I disagree with go away. I want to see you ruined socially, economically, emotionally, or physically. There's an anger in us, and it's promoted in our culture because the media loves the us versus them dialogue. And so news are going to keep reporting on us's versus them's, because if I can get a group of us's that all agree about something, and I can get us stirred up to mock and rage against them's, that's going to produce energy. It's going to produce clicks online. And so media outlets are going to keep pushing an us versus them dialogue because there's energy behind it. And particularly in an election cycle, you see it. Let's pit them all against each other. Republican versus Democrat, conservative versus liberal, red state versus blue state, LGBT versus evangelical, rich versus poor, black versus white, country music lovers against people who have taste, and on it goes. That you see us's and them square off, and I don't get those people, and I want to attack those people. And let me tell you something, there are areas of legitimate disagreement, and there are important issues that we need to discuss. But civility and productive dialogue gets lost in the torrent of anger and hate, and it ought not to be so. It can't keep going this way. And you look at other parts of the world where us's and them's have separated in countries, and what happens? We disagree about issues. We disagree about you as a person. I hate those people. Those people are like that. They are subhuman, as begins how we talk about each other. They're monsters. And let me tell you what happens. If I dehumanize you, then I can be inhumane to you. And look at human history, cultures all around the world. As I dehumanize the enemy, I feel better about being inhumane to them. And it can't be that way here. It's got to be different than that. And let me tell you something, there is another way. God is doing something very different. That the Bible says, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. That while we were the enemies of God, he didn't shove us away. He came towards us with love and with grace. That while we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. That sentence has been blowing my mind. The Son of God gave his life for the ungodly. That's how we were described, ungodly. And I've asked myself that, will Ben be willing to be kind to the unbenly? The person that's cruel to me, if God will sacrifice all for the ungodly, will I be kind to the person who's my enemy? We're meant to. We're meant to follow God in this. The people of Jesus are meant to march behind Jesus, loving those who hate us, praying for those who persecute us, being kind with that person at the office or at school who hates you back. We're supposed to love our enemy, but we just have one problem today, and that is most of us don't want to. We don't want to do that. So I could stand up here and give you strategies of how to be kind to that person who's cruel to you at school, how to love that coworker who's always mean to everybody, how to be gentle with that person from that other political party. I could give you all these different strategies, but here's the thing. Great whats never happen without great whys. There's a motivation problem. You see it in anything. Great whats don't happen without great whys. Look at dieting or fitness. If I asked you for a great strategy, let's say you want to get in better shape, eat better, I could ask you, well, give me a strategy how to do that. And you could probably give me a better one than I could give you. But what happens? We sit down at one moment and it's broccoli or a donut. There's no lack of strategy, but I'm just going with the donut, right? Because the motivation's not there, right? And so I can tell you to love your enemy, but for many of us, we're like, why would I don't want to do that. We're like my daughter, my little three-year-old, when I told her, hey, you need to go clean the playroom. I remember she went, I can't want to. And I actually respected that answer. I was like, I get that, because it was like she searched for it and she was like, no, it's not there. I just can't want to, right? So how are we going to get that, right? And let me tell you something, I get it. I know it's easy for the preacher guy to be like, you should love your enemies, but I get it when you don't want to. I mean, I remember for me, when I first became director of Breakaway, young leader over this ministry on the campus of Texas A&M, and this young college student came up to me and he said, hey, I'm part of this organization that's promoting unity on campus, so we're doing a week's worth of meetings, so I've already booked a band and a speaker for Tuesday night, so we're going to take over Breakaway, and we're going to run it as part of our deal. And I remember I sat there and I was like, you can't do that. Like, I'm the director of Breakaway. I have a board of directors. Like, I don't know you. I'm just going to hand the keys and the wheel over to you for Breakaway? Like, I don't know you, man. And I remember he looked at me and went, look, I don't want to have to compete against you, but I will. And I remember everything in me was like, you little. I was so angry. I was like, ugh. And I was just like, okay, Ben, don't choke the student. Like, that's one of those things in ministry to teach you. You know, I'm like, don't do it. So I just got up and said something like, oh, we'll see about that, right? And just walked away. And I remember going to my office and was like, I got to hurt this kid. I got to do something to destroy his credibility. Maybe him physically, but at least socially, right? I'm trying to think of what I can do to punish him. And I remember I called Greg, the pastor here. And he was like, don't punish him. You got to pray for him, Ben. Pray for him. You got to love him. And I'm like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. So I get it. I'm telling you, be nice to the bullies. Be nice to the guy at work that's always mocking me. Be nice to the person in that country who hates me. How am I supposed to do that? And so some of you go, well, Ben, I'll take the high road. I'll tolerate them. I looked up the word tolerance in the dictionary. You know the definition of it? It's to endure the existence of something. Sounds like a wonderful society, doesn't it? God, I just love this church. We just endure the existence of one another. It's really special. It makes me warm inside. Right? God calls us to love the people who are mean to us. And if we're going to take that seriously, then we have to ask the question, how am I going to do that? Why would I do that? And what I want to do is I want to give you three motivations for loving your enemies. And we get them all from that one sentence Jesus said. That one moment, as far as we know, the last moment, Jesus was surrounded by the outsiders, the thems in his life. And they were the soldiers who were crucifying him. And as they were in the act of murdering him, he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. How did he do that? And some of you say, well, he's Jesus. Man, he used Jesus' powers. He can do that. I can't do that. Well, I think his prayer gives us the resources we need to forgive the people who hate us. And the first motivation you see is the first word he uses, the word Father. Jesus could forgive because he had the comfort and the confidence of knowing God is his Father. See, while these men were taking his life, Jesus could forgive them. Why? Because he could see past them, and he could see, my Father in heaven rules my story, not these men. That the author of life is my dad. He knows me. And so ultimately, my story ends in victory because I'm his. That's what Peter tells us. 1 Peter 2 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How? He says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In that moment, he could not revile them back. Why? Because he says, because I trust my life to him. My enemies don't control my story. He does. And in him, my story ends in victory. You see it in Hebrews 12, where we're called to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It says in that moment, he could feel, this is shameful. This is wrong. Yet there's joy in me too, even in the midst of this injustice. Why? Because I can see in the future is a throne for me, that my enemies don't dictate my story. My Father does. So yes, this person may hurt me, they may wound me, but ultimately, they don't get to guide my story. The God of the universe who rules over all directs my story, and he's my Father. He knows my name. The author of my story is my dad. And let me tell you something. When you understand that the one who rules all things knows your name, there's a comfort in that. There's a confidence in that. I'm going to be okay because the one who rules this place is my dad. So I remember when I was a kid, playing kickball on the cul-de-sac, my street. And I went inside to get a glass of water and came back out, and there was no kickball game. All the kids had run up and were in my yard. And I was like, why are y'all in my yard? And they said, well, Ben, we were playing kickball, and we were in the middle of playing, and he came out. And I knew who they were talking about. It was this man, grown man, lived at the end of the street, who was a bully, liked to pick on us little kids, which is super weird, but that's who he was. And he was mean, which is terrifying when you're a little kid and the person with power and authority is not strained by any kind of moral compass. That's a disturbing thing when the person with power in the moment has no moral guidance. And so they said, well, Ben, he came out and he wanted to do something in the street, and we were like, we're right in the middle of our game, so he grabbed our ball, threw it in his trunk, shut it, and then just sat there and mocked our powerlessness. This made fun of us. And that wasn't a new story. Like, I knew that. I'm like, why is this news? That's how it goes here. And they said, well, no, Ben, he was doing that, but this time your dad came driving down the street, and your dad saw him. And they said, Ben, he got out of the car, and he started walking towards us, and veins started coming out on your dad in places I'd never seen on a human being before. And my dad's not a screamer. They said, your dad didn't yell, your dad didn't put hands on him, but your dad just got up on him, and as soon as your dad did, this guy just folded like a lawn chair onto the car, and your dad just whispered something like, you leave these kids alone, right? And he said, by the end, the guy was apologizing to us, like, here's your ball, here's some money, I'm sorry, kids, I reformed my life, right? This guy melted before the power of your father. And I remember as they said that, it was just such an amazing feeling as a kid of going, that's my dad you're talking about. Like, the one who has power over the thing that terrifies me the most loves me and is my father. There's a comfort that comes when you know your dad can beat up anybody in the room. And for the rest of my life, whenever that conversation would come up of whose dad could beat up whose dad, I actually never said a thing. People would be like, well, we know Ben's dad would beat up everybody. I'd like to submit my father as number two for the following reasons. And the argument would ensue. But here's the reality. You know where much of our hostility comes from? It comes from insecurity. It comes from insecurity. That's where a lot of our hostility comes from. Think about it. If you're smart, and you know you're smart, and I make fun of you and say, you're so dumb, you're so stupid, you're kind of going to be like, no, I'm not. I'm a genius. But if you're insecure about something else, maybe a family relationship, your looks, and I attack that, man, that hits deep. And what happens? You can respond in anger. It's out of our insecurity that you get hostility. What happens if you have the security of knowing the sovereign Lord of the universe is your father? When you have an abundance, you can be generous. You can be generous. We have the comfort and the confidence of knowing when someone's cruel to me, they can't ultimately hurt me. He's my father. That Christ came that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And if sons, then heirs. I get the world and I get heaven. I am fine. And nothing you say can ultimately hurt me. One of the ways we forgive our enemies is we understand who we are in Christ. We have God as a father. And from the abundance of his love, I can be generous. The second reason is more about them. I can have compassion because I know they're blind captives. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Yeah, they do. They knew what they were doing. They knew what crucifixion does. Why does he say that? They don't know what they're doing. Yes, they do. They knew what those nails were accomplishing. They crucified a number of men. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were killing you, Jesus. Why would you say they don't know? Because I think Jesus understood. They don't understand the full scope. As they lash out to hurt me, they don't even understand the big picture of what's going on in history or spiritually. They have no idea. They are what Paul told to the Corinthians. They are spiritually blind. They can't even see what they're doing. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, in the case God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. He says that when I look at my enemies, the unbelievers, as a Christian, when I look at the people who oppose me, he says, I see people who are blind. They can't even see the beauty of Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about this. We sing about this. I was blind, but now I see. How? By amazing grace. It's the grace of God that makes us from spiritually blind to be able to see. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he talked about this, said, imagine if you were physically blind and someone touched you and miraculously you could see by miracle. He said the dumbest thing to do would be to turn around and begin to criticize the people who are still blind for being blind. Why do you keep bumping into stuff? Why are you so blind? You're like, you were blind. And it was only by grace you could see. Same spiritually, if we've been given the grace of God, the amazing grace that lets us see, the craziest thing is to yell at the people who don't know because they're still blind. It was grace that gave us eyes to see. Paul said it to Timothy. He said of himself, he said, man, God forgave me. Why? Because of my ignorance. I had no idea what I was doing. He said, so when you see it, the people who hate you and mock you, he says, when you see them, look at people who are blind. They just can't even see what's happening spiritually. And not only as blind, but as captives. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, as there were people coming against Timothy, trying to get him thrown out of town, trying to get him fired, Paul said to them, hey, Timothy, be kind to him. Don't be quarrelsome. Why? And he said, correct them with gentleness, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captured to do his will. He said, Timothy, when you look at these guys that are making fun of you, when you look at the person that's mocking you at school, when you look at the person that's espousing all that hate online, don't see enemy, see captive. Held captive by the God of this age to do their will. And Timothy, you be gentle with them and pray if perhaps God might grant them repentance that they could come to the knowledge of the truth. When you see them, it doesn't excuse the evil they've done. The apostles will call the murder of Jesus evil because it is. Jesus will ask for their forgiveness because they need to be forgiven because what they did was wrong. And yet in that, I can pray for their forgiveness and redemption. Why? Because when I see them, I don't see enemy. I see blind captive. That will give me the resources to have compassion. So I don't freak out about celebrity that much. But there was one day at the airport where I kind of fangirled, went a little nuts, because I saw John Perkins. John Perkins is a hero of mine. And so I did that thing where he walked to the airport, and I'm like, that's John Perkins. And I didn't know what to do. So I just, like, followed him around the airport for a while. You know, I was like, oh, he's eating pretzels, okay. You know, and finally worked up the courage to go talk to him and sat down and visited with him, and he was super gracious, and the guy's one of my heroes. Because John Perkins grew up in Mississippi in the 50s, 60s, 70s. Black man picking cotton in Mississippi. Very dangerous time to be a black man in Mississippi. And as soon as he could get the money together and the resources, he got out of there. Moved to California. But when he was in California, his children started going and getting educated by Christians, and they became Christians. So he went to church, and he became a Christian too. And he got convicted. He said, my brothers and sisters are still suffering in Mississippi. I need to go back. And so he moved to be a minister to the black community in Mississippi. And it was while he was there on February 7th, 1970. He was in a van full of friends following another van as they were coming home from a civil rights march. And the van in front of them got pulled over. All those men were hauled off to jail. So his van followed to show up. And as their pastor, he wanted to know, what can I do? They're being hauled off to jail. So he got out of the car and walked up. And as he got out of the car, he records about a dozen officers came out of the car, or came out of the building, and began to beat him in the street. And in his book, With Justice for All, he talks about how they pulled him inside, and he said, inside the jailhouse, the nightmare got only worse. At least 5 deputy sheriffs and 7 to 12 highway patrolmen went to work on us. And he goes into a great deal about the beating, being stomped, having a fork rammed up his nose. I'm not going to take you through all the details. But he said they continued to beat him through the night, and they stopped only when they thought he was dead. But this is what he wrote in the chapter entitled Love is Stronger Than Hate. He said, I remember their faces, so twisted with hate. It was like looking at white-faced demons. And for the first time, I saw what hate had done to those people. Listen to what he just did. These policemen were poor. They saw themselves as failures. The only way they knew how to find a sense of worth was by beating us. Their racism made them feel like somebody. And when I saw that, I just couldn't hate back. I could only pity them. And I said to God that night, God, if you will let me get out of this jail alive, and I really didn't think he would. He said, I want to preach a gospel that will heal even these people too. He said, even though the students who watched over me through the night thought I was dead, I came out alive, and I came out with a new calling. My call was to preach the gospel, and it now extended even to whites. What happened? There in the midst of being beaten, he looked at these men and he saw no longer just them being enemies. He saw what sin was doing to them. I had a friend write after a recent bombing. She says, in these moments, all that's left to do is to hate. The only question is, where will that hate be aimed? And she said, I aim it at sin. And that's what he did. He looked at these men and said, you're made in the image of God, but look what sin has done to you. Look what it's making you into. He saw them as captives, and in that place, he found the resources for compassion, and so will we. That's the only place. That's how Jesus found it. That he looked at them and said, they just don't even know what they're doing. So I remember for me, just a year ago, looking at a picture of these ISIS terrorists all standing there in a row with all their gear on, little masks on, about to slaughter some innocent Christians kneeling before them. And I remember looking at that picture and seeing these guys about to murder in the name of God. And I remember that moment because I made the decision to just let the hate in and fill my heart. So angry looking at that picture. And I remember fixing on one person in particular, and I felt like this voice asked my heart, Ben, what do you want? What do you want for that guy? And I said, I want him dead. I want them all dead. As someone with a vivid enough imagination to know what they were about to do to those men, and someone with family in the military, that's easy. I want them dead. And I felt like the Lord came and convicted me in that moment. In that sweet, comforting, convicting way the Spirit does, he said, Ben, when you look at that guy, can you only see an object of your wrath? Or can you see a potential Apostle Paul? Because that's who Paul was. He was a terrorist murdering Christians out of zeal for his God. In the same region, people are doing it now. And did God destroy him, the writer of much of our New Testament? No. Knocked him down. But then what did he do? He had mercy on me because of my former ignorance. Paul said, God understood. I didn't even know. And God took a murderer and made him a missionary. That's the power of our gospel. That's the message we preach. That Jesus makes enemies into friends, murderers into missionaries. So the world stood stunned last summer. When a young man marched into a church in Charleston, South Carolina, killed 9 people who were in a prayer service. And I watched along with all the media the next day at his initial hearing. As this young man stood there less than 24 hours after he had murdered the family members of these people in the courtroom with him. And they asked the families, do you want to say something to him? And the first lady stood up and she said, you took someone from me. I will not get back. But she said, but I forgive you. I forgive you. And then the next person said, I forgive you. And then they continued on. All 9 family members said, I forgive you. And one of them stood up and said, I not only forgive you, he said, young man, repent. Repent. He said, put your faith in the only person that matters now, Jesus Christ, and he will make you something better than you are now.
And I watched the media marvel at that. I read an atheist that said, I don't believe in Christianity, but I would believe in it if it's really that, which it is. And he's looking at that. And you go, man, do you hear what they were doing? They weren't just forgiving him. They were pleading for his life, pleading with him for his soul. Repent, young man, because there is justice for what you've done. There is punishment for what you've done. And yet there's an opportunity for mercy for you if you repent and put your faith in Christ. Why were they doing it? Because they saw a captive who could be set free. And because they believe our last point, they had conviction that love produces life change. That God can make him more than he is now. We believe that. That's why Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Why? Because he saw you can make these men into something else if your grace touches them. We believe that. That's the message we preach. That we were all lost in sin, all enemies of God. And Jesus Christ took the penalty for sin for us that we might be made new. That's our message. Love precedes life change. Love produces life change. That's our story. That's why we don't tell people if they want to come to our church, well, you got to clean up your act first. Then maybe we'll let you in here to sing with us. It's not what we say. We say, you're a mess. But when the love of Christ touches down on you, he makes you something new. Love precedes life change. That's our message. Disney gets it. Look at Beauty and the Beast. What happens? How do you go from being a beast to a prince? Not by getting your life together. It's by being loved. It's loved that makes you lovely. That's the message. If you don't remember that, Frozen. How do you keep this girl from being a self-destructive and community-destructive force? You step in front of her and take the hit, right? Why do you do that? Because it's love that will thaw that frozen heart, right? The sacrifice of love will change you from a destructive force to a life-giving one. They just got it from Jesus. That's where they got it. That's our message. That's what you see at the cross. Crucifixion was a common thing back then, common. And what you would do is you would haul somebody out, and historians tell us, when you put a man on a piece of wood and begin to drive nails through his hands, he's gonna scream a lot. And he's gonna beg for mercy and blubber, and he's gonna curse you and spit at you and gonna yell. And then when they hoist you up on that cross, they strip off your clothes for maximum shame. Maximum shame. And the community comes out to make fun of you because you're helpless. And they mock you. And so when you're on the cross, they tell us, they would just mock right back. Scream curses at people, spit at them. It was a disgusting scene. That's crucifixion. But then Jesus shows up. And when they lay him on the cross, as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. When they began to drive the nails in, the soldiers heard him whisper prayers for them. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. When they hoisted him up, they watched people mock him. He didn't mock anybody back. Rather, he turned and made sure his mother was taken care of. As one of the criminals who had been mocking him earlier begins to feel death's touch close by, he begins to plead for mercy. And the soldiers watch Jesus counsel one of his former enemies from the cross. And then before he dies, they watch him lift up and say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They see him live in a way they haven't seen ever before. And the gospel writers tell us over and over, those soldiers, when that happened, they looked up and said, that is the Son of God. Never seen anything like that. That's crazy. People don't do that. The world is hit back. Hate back. And here I see love. And the gospel writers tell us that the crucifiers become worshipers there at the foot of that cross, because love creates life change. And we believe that. We believe that. Mary Chafin wrote a book called Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy, telling of the sufferings of the true church in Yugoslavia where so much wrong had been perpetrated by much of it by the church. Corruption was rampant. And one day an evangelist named Yakov arrived in a village, talked with an older man named Simeon, commiserated with him about suffering, and then told him about the love of Jesus. And the old man cut him off. Said, I don't want to hear that. And he started talking through the history of the church, the way the church had plundered his people, exploited his people, murdered some of his people. I lost family from those people. So this old man was like, you can keep your Jesus, get out, and threw the young man out of his house. But Yakov kept coming back and was talking with him, and he told him at one moment of anger of a story. He says, let me tell you a story. What if somebody stole your coat, stole your hat, put them on, and robbed a bank? Cops came knocking on your door and accused you. What would you say? The guy, I said, it wasn't me. And they'd say, sure it is. I saw your coat. And he said, it wasn't my coat. Someone took my coat. They looked like me, but they weren't me. And so the old man saw where this is going. Okay, maybe they weren't real Christianity, whatever. I don't care. Still kicked the young guy out. But Yakov was gentle with him, kind with him, patient with him, ministered to him. Until one day Simeon asked him, so how do I become a Christian? And Yakov told him, and he bent his knee to the soil, surrendered his life to Christ. Mary Chafin writes that when he rose to his feet, he wiped his tears, and embracing that young man, he said, thank you for being in my life. And then he pointed to heaven and said, you wear his coat very well. And my hope is, as a community, in the midst of a culture that's getting increasingly hostile and increasingly ugly, we would wear his coat well. Praying for those who persecute us, loving our enemies, knowing that our Father determines our destiny, not our enemy. Knowing that they're blind captives and praying that God would grant them repentance. Believing that his love changed us and can change them. May we be a force for good.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.